Thank you, Miss Marion. So there are some great first lines of books. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Call me Ishmael. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. All children except one grow up. And then in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then there are some great questions that cause us to think and to ponder. If you could go back and change one thing in history, what would it be? And then one time a prophet said these words. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and to lose their own soul? So about 8 or 9 days ago at a conference, the keynote speaker began his presentation by declaring, I'm going to give you the answer to a question so that you get the answer right. And then I'm going to ask you the question. So he gave us the answer, and he said the answer is everything. Sounds a little bit like Jeopardy, doesn't it? And the question he posed to us is, what is the faith of the next generation worth? Now, being good students and able to listen, we knew the answer. Everything. Now, of course, he hoped that we knew the answer before he gave us the answer. The answer is everything. But just because we know the answer to something doesn't mean that we can live into that answer. There's always the potential, right, for this tug of war within us between knowing what's the right thing to do and doing the right thing. Paul talks about that tug of war in the book of Romans, where he says, you know, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't always do it. So the story that Marion read for us is perhaps the most pivotal point in the New Testament apart from the resurrection of Jesus. And I would dare say almost none of us would know that, and that's okay. But it's a story of change, cataclysmic change. Now, there are some well-known phrases about change, and I thought it'd be fun to maybe look up some lesser-known understandings of the word change. And so, you know, my friend Google. So when the Thai want to talk about change, they say, at high tide, fish eat ants. At low tide, ants eat fish. I like that. That's pretty good. This, I don't know, some guy named Shakespeare said the leopard does not change its spots. And, of course, the one that we're probably most familiar with is nothing remains constant except change, right? So we know that change is going to occur. But what else we know about change? That sometimes we don't like it. That sometimes we're resistant to it. Change can make us feel uncomfortable. You've heard the phrase, change happens. Oh, no, that's a slightly different phrase, sorry. But change happens in society and politics and even in religion. So faced with change, we can either go along with it, or we can push back against it, or we can land somewhere in the middle. So in our story, then, the story that I'm claiming is like incredibly pivotal, which I should have to, in a sense, say why and unpack that and prove it to you, Peter is confronted with change that is untenable to him. Now, we don't know his background, but we can clearly understand his background by how he responds. Peter has been raised a Jew, and we might say he's a Jew's Jew. In other words, he's one who took his faith seriously. He knew, we would say, he knew church. He knew how you were supposed to do church. He knew the things that you were supposed to do and the things you weren't supposed to do. He knew the things that made you look like you were a religious person and those things that made you look like you weren't a religious person. He knew those things that our religion does and those things that our religion doesn't do. So when I was a kid, I heard the phrase somewhere along the line that kind of us people, we don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, right? Anyone else? No one else? Where did I learn that one from? Wow, I don't know. Maybe I heard that in Kentucky. Now, some churches have their own restrictions, right? Some churches say you don't dance. Some churches say you don't go to movies, you don't play cards, you don't drink alcohol. You don't have your stores open on Sunday. That's why Chick-fil-A, of course. You know, if you're a big Chick-fil-A person, you might dang, they're not open on Sundays. Well, that's out of their faith belief. They took their Sabbath seriously in our years in Kentucky. We were actually there as the blue laws began to transition. I had that story, but it's a little too long for this morning. But one story I do want to share was the little community of faith that Betsy and I were associated with. When you're in seminary, as we were just outside Lexington, Kentucky, we had to be associated in a ministry of some kind every year. My first year, I was a chaplain at a woman's federal penitentiary. There are some stories there, too. But the second year, then, I got associated with Mount Beulah United Methodist Church. Just bringing that story up, I went to Mr. Google. They're still there. And that's pretty incredible. But one Sunday, they were talking, as we would talk here in their group was much smaller, of course, and they were planning the picnic for later in the day. And, you know, who was going to bring, you know, potato salad, who's going to do this, who's going to do that. And somewhere along the line, someone said, well, I'll bring the baseball bat and a ball. We can play a little baseball. Well, Miss Blackwell stood up and said, the devil will have his way if we play baseball on the Sabbath. Well, in some ways, that's a humorous story, and I've told it over the years. But in another way, it's incredibly sad to me. Is that what sets us apart? That we don't play baseball on the Sabbath? Is that our Northern Star? Is that our mission? That we refrain from playing baseball on Sundays? Or is our mission that we are to be about intentionally making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world? That is our mission. Now pair that, if you would, with the question of the keynote speaker. What's the faith of the next generation worth? Well, playing baseball at the church picnic just doesn't seem to fit into that question. So Peter was at the front edge of this movement. For Peter, it was about an understanding of opening the doors of the church to the non-Jews. There would be those who said, unheard of. Whispers of over my dead body. See, the Jewish world had always been wonderfully and marvelously simple. Now, when you and I are filling out forms, governmental forms, it might ask, are you white? Are you, African-American? Are you Caucasian? Are you, you know, Asian? Are you, Pan-American? All of these things, there might be six or seven more choices. But for the Jews, the world was incredibly simple, no complication. You either were a Jew or you weren't a Jew. You're either a Jew or you were a Gentile. Jesus, let's remember, was a Jew. So after his resurrection, the folks are getting together, they're talking, they're celebrating about how he'd come back from the dead, they're retelling stories about him, the word begins to get out. And so this movement starts, but one part of their Jewish tradition that they held on to was that this was a group for Jews. The sign coming in said, Jews only. And that's how headquarters in Jerusalem was operating. So we go back to the first sentence that Marian read for us. Now, the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. Now, we would say, yes, Team Jesus got some converts. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Peter should get the Evangelist of the Month award. But instead, Peter gets called down to the principal's office. And he's asked to explain, heaven forbid, why are you letting these Gentiles into the club? He's met with the friendly greeting of, why on earth did you go to eat with the uncircumcised men? Now there's so much to be said right there. Why did you go to eat with them? Reminds me a little bit of the Pharisees when they asked Jesus, why is it that you're hanging out with those kind of folks? See, it seems like the church over the years, just as our Jewish forebears, we kind of like to be birds of a feather flocking together. The churches tend to gravitate towards those who are like us a lot. And so my impression over the years was that, you know, to be in church, you had to have nice clothes because you wore your Sunday best, right? Or you had to have good manners. Or you had to have kids who behaved well. So in response to, why did you eat with them, Peter? Peter basically has the audacity to say, you know, there's to be no more lines. Peter is saying, my brothers and sisters, the lines that we grew up with, they have to come crashing down. Now, maybe if I let that kind of hang out there for a minute, you could write your own sermon. The lines that we grew up with need to come crashing down. Peter gets called into headquarters, and he's seated at a table with a bright light shining on his face and say, where were you on the night of October 22nd in the year of our Lord, 44? It was a grand inquisition. Of course, there was no table. There wasn't even an October. And probably no bright light shining in his face. But their words were clear. What are you doing letting them in to our group? And so he says, if it would please the court, may I explain to you what happened? So he says, you guys know full well I was on the same page as you. Only the circumcised need apply. But I was praying, and I still had this understanding that this was a group for us. But it became apparent to me that Judaism, that Christianity, excuse me, was no longer just to be a subset of Judaism, because I was praying and this. Oh, how would I describe it? This cloth, this big piece of linen, this bed sheet comes down from heaven and it's filled with all this food that I know I'm not supposed to eat because I'm a good Jew. And there's this voice, and this voice says, take and eat. And I'm like, no way. You know, I don't eat those things. In fact, those things have never touched my mouth since I've been born. And so again, the second time, and Peter's explaining this, you know, to his inquisition table, he says a second time the voice came, and his response again was no. And again a third voice, and that time the linen cloth, the bed sheet gets pulled up to heaven. Now I'm thinking, if a cloth bed sheet filled with things comes down and I'm told to eat, I eat. But then I thought, well, what if it had a dog in it? You know? I mean, I'm trying to help us understand some of Peter's resistance. You know, what if it had a cat? A rat? Rat I've had. It's all right. Tastes like chicken. What if you've had spiders? I've had spiders. You know, but there could be those things in there that we too would be repulsed from. And so Peter's like, No way. And I wonder if he was in some part thinking he would have been allowed to think, is this some type of a test? Is God really seeing if I'm going to hold the line? You know, because a really good Jew wouldn't eat that stuff. And so he's like, no, 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 I'm not eating those things. And then there's a knock on the door. And after that knock on the door, he goes down. And there's someone there. The three people from Caesarea have arrived. And his exact words were, I was to go with them and not make a distinction between them and us. To this day, I'm afraid that one of the things churches often do really well is to continue to make distinctions between them and us. But Peter goes, he's accompanied by the six companions. They must have had some marvelous conversations, 33 miles between Joppa and Caesarea. And so, seven diehard Jews, three Gentiles make the conversation. They go along the way. He walks through the door. The guy says, I had a vision, and my vision and an angel said, go to Joppa, have Peter come to the house. And if you get Peter to come to the house, your entire household will be saved. Peter says, I began to speak. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had for us. Do you remember, as he's looking at his inquisitors, do you remember how the Holy Spirit fell on us? And we were so amazed. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And I thought, who am I to not allow them to experience the grace of God? Who am I? Peter's exact words, to stand in the way of God. That phrase haunts me. I never want to be the one who stands in the way of someone. Who am I, Peter says, that I should hinder God? Well, the early church leadership had been holding to it was a members-only club. Part of the admission was a medical procedure that probably kept most adult males from joining, if you know what I mean. What's important for us to see is that this was a 180-degree turn on the church leadership that day in Jerusalem. That without their decision having been made, that chances are Christianity would have been relegated to some small little corner of the world. Everything hinged on this. Okay, so I'm going to use some language that has some political connotations. I want you to see if you can ignore it. But if the traditionalists had won the day, that day in Jerusalem, we wouldn't be here. Okay, now I know that word is packed, okay? What I'm saying is if those who had stood in the line, the great, fantastic line of tradition, had stayed the course, we would not be here because Christianity would have been a subset of Judaism and it would have just shriveled on the vine somewhere. The importance of that decision to open the church to everyone, to no longer make it be a Jewish conclave, cannot be overstated. People are not classifications. Paul would write later that Christ has broken down the barriers. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. In that journey, Peter's heart began to change. It began to change, I really feel, because he got to know three Gentiles. They were no longer just a classification for him. Peter becomes convinced then when he stands in front of someone who said, I've experienced God in my own way, but I want to learn more about your experience in God. Peter begins to speak, the Holy Spirit falls upon all of them, and the rest, as they say, is history. James, John, and the leadership of the church in Jerusalem were challenged with a very similar question that I was challenged with last week. What's the faith of the next generation worth? I find some comfort. It took a lot to convince Peter it was time to change. But I'm also aware that as churches, sometimes time is not on our side. In many ways, churches are being given the opportunity to decide Will we be open to the new thing that God is doing? In the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, John's having a vision, and he said, I saw one seated on the throne, and the one on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Do you not see it? As the church, our contents haven't changed. You know, we still believe in Jesus Christ and how he can bring new life and take away the heaviness of our heart and just bring us the peace that passes all understanding. But we need new packaging at time. So if God were to make crackers, these are the crackers that God would make. Multi-grain crackers. I get them at Costco. And I was looking all around one time, and because I knew the box that they came in. And I was looking all around, and I didn't see my crackers, the crackers that only God could make. And then I saw it. It was a new package. And they had their reasons for it. It was smaller, and we're conscious of how much stuff we, you know, how much extra volume and everything. But in some ways, that to me, that's an allegory for the church. You know, the contents didn't change. They're still the best crackers God has ever made. But the packaging has changed. We need to sometimes look at our packaging. To be in relationship with Jesus is still wonderful beyond words, but sometimes we need new words to express it. And so Faith, sitting there, we welcome you into our midst today. And my hope is that you will be the voice of Peter for us, that you will give us the insight, that you will come to us in your own way and at your own time, but we will listen to you to be that new voice, as the council at Jerusalem listened to Peter. And so with that said then, Faith, I would welcome you forward, and we're going to go through the service of confirmation.